We want to make sure that all of our MP3s and streams have rebound on the front of it. So I'm assuming you've behaved yourself so far this morning, but maybe some of the Doritos haven't. Let's pray. Now, Father, as we continue our study, it is our prayer that the Holy Spirit would enlighten us regarding the things we're about to examine. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Quick reading through Luke 23, 39 through 43 will introduce our study for this hour. Beginning at verse 39, one of the criminals who were hanged there was hurling abuse at Christ, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other answered and rebuking him said, "Do you not even fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed are suffering justly, for we're receiving what we deserve for our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." And he was saying, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise." In Psalm 16:10, the Lord prays that once he gives up his physical life, he will not remain in Sheol. That is the word in the Old Testament that is equal to Hades in the New. So there's a Hebrew word for it and there's a Greek word for it. Now, Sheol refers to the grave with a reference to the physical body. You see contexts where that is the application. But also the place where the souls and human spirits of the dead reside until the resurrection of Messiah, that is the other, and that is the context we have here. Now, the Lord's human nature was trichotomous. His human spirit departed the body at his physical death and went into the care of the Father in heaven. And you can see that in the cloud. I choose the cloud to represent heaven. This is not where Mike discussed putting all of them. That there is another cloud. It's actually not a cloud. It's a big room full of servers, I'm told. But I imagine heavenly servers. That's when I use the word cloud. That shows you that I'm very literal. Luke 23:46. Jesus, crying out with a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commit my human spirit." He was trichotomous, so he had a spirit, a soul, and a body. And so his human spirit is in heaven. The Lord's soul departed the body and went to the care of the Holy Spirit in paradise. And we see that in Luke 23:43. "Truly I say to you today, you shall be with me in paradise." That's what he said to one of the criminals that was crucified beside him. That man had first of all, he confessed his wrongdoing. He said, "Yeah, I've done wrong and I'm getting what I richly deserve. But I know that you can deliver me, so I'm asking you that you would deliver me into Sheol." And that was the concept. And he said, "Well, today you will be with me in paradise." That is the compartment we'll note in a moment. And so that is the second part of the trichotomous nature of Christ. The Lord's physical body was buried in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea, where it remained for 3 days and three nights. In Luke 23:53 is where you find that. Joseph laid him in a tomb cut into the rock where no one had ever lain. And so you've got a trichotomous separation of Jesus at the moment of his physical death. Spirit with the Father, soul with the Holy Spirit, body to the tomb. The word paradise is the name of a compartment of Sheol, which is called Hades or Hades in the Greek. Sheol or Hades is discovered to have four compartments, and that's what you see here. We'll note them individually. Paradise is the first compartment we'll note. You'll see its reference there. Before the resurrection of Christ, the souls of those who died went into one of two compartments of Hades. Believers' souls and human spirits went to paradise. Paradisos is the word in the Greek. Paradise is the way we pronounce it in the English. A footnote is important here regarding this. This compartment is also referred to as Abraham's bosom. The phrase to be in one's bosom applies to the person who so reclines at the table that his head is brought almost into the bosom of the one sitting next above him. And Jesus describes the condition of Lazarus after death by this figure of speech. Okay, when you do your Thanksgiving meal, you're going to sit around a table in a chair, sort of sitting up straight, and food will be out in front of you. But the Jews had a situation of where they actually sat on the floor. I can't remember the guy that did the Last Supper. He's famous, but I can't remember his name. But everybody's sitting at a table, big old long table, everybody's sitting there, and Jesus is in the middle. And that's not the way it was. They sat around, not necessarily a round table, but one that they could pull up to, but they sat on the floor and would lean over like this and eat. And so that the person sitting here was doing the same thing. So if you're standing in that direction over there and looked, the face and head of this individual will be superimposed against the chest cavity of the guy next to him. And so what this guy is going to do in the passage I'm about to read you is he's going to look across the great gulf fixed. Picture you're on that side of the gulf over there. You're looking across the great gulf fixed, and we're out there on the lawn having a meal. And so this occurs. You look up there and you see this fellow named Lazarus who's sitting at a table in the fashion I've just described to you, and his face is superimposed against Abraham, who's sitting to his left, and therefore he's in Abraham's bosom, which means his chest. I'm glad to get that out of the way, but, you know, what is a bosom? You know, it's hard to use that word, you know, but so there it is, it's bosom. So I think chest would be better. Now, Luke 16:26 includes a deep, wide chasm or gulf that separates the compartment of paradise from that of torment so that it is impossible to travel from one to the other. So even if you're a broad jumper, Olympic broad jumper, it's too wide to jump across. So you can get up a head of steam and jump, and you might hit a fingernail or two going down, but you're not going to make it across. Then there's torments. That's where this guy is going to be. He doesn't have a name in the passage that we're about to note, but he's identified as a rich man. And he's in torments. We have to identify that. The compartment into which the souls of unbelievers are retained until they're transferred to the judgment of the great white throne, mentioned in Revelation 20, verses 11 through 15. Found guilty of not having believed in Christ, they're transferred to the lake of fire for all eternity. Now, you're familiar with that. So if you are an Old Testament saint, then you go to paradise. And in the Old Testament, when you died and you had not believed in Christ, you go to this compartment called torments, and there's this big, wide gulf between the two, so you can't travel from one to the other. Now, people who die today that have not believed in Christ, they too go to torments, but people who die post-resurrection go directly to heaven, absent from the body, face-to-face with the Lord. So know what time it is. We are in the Jewish dispensation. This is pre-cross. This is pre-resurrection. Now, I want to take you to Luke chapter 16 and read from the New American Standard, verses 19 through 31. And this is our Lord telling this tale. Now, there was a certain rich man, and he habitually dressed in purple and fine linen. That these are indicative of someone who has enough money to go to a fancy clothes shop. And gaily living in splendor every day. And a certain poor man named Lazarus was laid at his gate, covered with sores, and longing to be fed with the crumbs which were falling from the rich man's table. Besides, even the dogs were coming and licking his sores. Now, it came about that the poor man died, and he was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom. That means he's seated at the right hand of Abraham. This is a place of honor. And the rich man also died, and he was buried. And in Hades, okay, all of that's Hades. That's the name of the area that has these compartments. And in Hades, he lifted up his eyes, being in torments, and saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried out and said, Father Abraham. He doesn't get to call Abraham father, but he does. He's trying to, you know, nuzzle up to Abe. He cried out and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame. So what have we got here in torments? Oh, I have messed up. I've messed up. Anyhow, picture flames and torments. But Abraham said, Child, that means doofus. Doofus, remember that during your life you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus, bad things. But now he's being comforted here, and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you, there is a great chasm fixed. That's a gulf in some translations. In order that those who wish to come over from here to you may not be able, and that none may cross over from there to us. And he said, Then I beg you, Father, that you send him to my father's house. Now, Lazarus is dead and he's in paradise. Do you get that? Now, how is he going to send Lazarus from paradise to this old boy's house? Two things have to occur. One of two things. He's either going to be resurrected, which is not possible until Christ is resurrected, or he's going to be resuscitated. So he's asking, whether he knows it or not, for Lazarus to be resuscitated. In other words, he lives again. There was another Lazarus, you may recall, who had that very experience. Not the same guy. By the way, in a parable, no proper names are ever used. So this is not a parable, as some Bibles indicate. This is actually a real event. And he said, Then I beg you, Father, that you send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may warn them, lest they also come to this place of torment. But Abraham said, Listen to this. What does Abraham tell him? They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. Get into the scriptures. Tell them to study the scriptures, and they will learn about how they can get to paradise. But he said, No, Father Abraham. But if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to him, If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded if someone rises from the dead. Once you get to torments, you don't get to leave. And if you die before you believe in Christ, that's where you go. And you get thirsty down there, according to this passage. It is hot. There are flames. You say, do you really believe all that? Well, it says it right here. There are other passages that, look, when you get to the great white throne judgment, it's in Revelation chapter 20, beginning at verse 11. Where is the final destination for those who are in torments? It is called the lake of fire. Category 3, Tartarus. A prison for fallen angels who violated the rules of engagement for the angelic conflict in Genesis 6, verses 1 through 7. What are the rules for the angelic conflict? Start from the very beginning. What's going on here? There's an argument going on between God and Lucifer, and ultimately between God's people and Lucifer's fallen angels or demons. Volition is the issue. And so what we've got here are angels that intrude into the human sphere in Genesis chapter 6 during a time when there was an explosion of female births. And so the women way outnumbered the men. And, of course, the ladies are nice looking enough, but these guys, these angels come down at a point when they were visible. It's because of the actions you see in Genesis 6 that angels are no longer visible unless on special occasions. We've noted a couple this morning. And so they are super stud muffins, okay? So all these ladies begin to be very interested in them. And so they procreate. And when they procreate, they have children that are half angel and half Homo sapiens. They call Nephilim. Well, we can't have that because you've got half angels and half men. That won't do. The Messiah has to be true humanity. So it is Luciferian assault on the Homo sapiens so that it can be corrupted so that it'll be half angel, half man. You can't get a bloodline from the Messiah that way. So that's what that was all about. So that violated the rules of engagement for the angelic conflict. So we have the ultimate flood that takes care of all of this, except for Noah's family. There are eight of those involved, and they got on the ark, and you remember that tale. That's true, too. And so you have the elimination of the Nephilim and everything that goes with it. The angels, therefore, are disciplined, and they are sent to Tartarus. So to read the category again, a prison for fallen angels who violated the rules of engagement for the angelic conflict in Genesis 6, 1 through 7. They are referenced in 1 Peter 3, verses 18 through 20, and in Jude, verse 6. This latter passage indicates that demons are immobilized by the absence of light. In describing Gabriel over there, I told you that we had to get across in some way that their bodies are made up of light, possibly slightly transparent, that kind of thing. We sought to depict that. And where do we get that? Jude 6 is one of the places where we get that. Now, the final category is the abyss, the place of incarceration for the Special Forces Assault Army under the command of a demon general officer. In the Hebrew, his name is Abaddon or Abaddon. Actually, Abaddon is what you see when they get the Greek transliteration over. It's Abaddon. Well, you're not going to fight that. It's Abaddon. And so then the next one, what's his Greek name? The Greek name is Apollyon. And Apollyon is what we call him in English. So he's the same guy. He just has names in the Greek as well as the Hebrew. And Apollyon means destruction, by the way. That's what that name means. And he gets involved in some major league destruction in Revelation 9, verses 1 through 12. And these guys violated rules of engagement, and so they have to stay in the abyss for a while. Well, I didn't know that we had a movie here. This is awesome. I had no idea. But you see, that's supposed to be darkness. You know, if you put the light in there, these guys be able to see. And it's the absence of light that imprisons them. Maybe that's on the outside, I guess. It's on the outside. Always have to be precise. The Lord's request in Psalm 16:10 is for deliverance from Sheol or Hades. His prayer was answered after 3 days and three nights. Now we go to Matthew 12, verse 40 for this. For just as Jonah, this is the Lord speaking, it's red ink in your Bible. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Now that's the Lord speaking, and he's very careful to say 3 days and three nights. We see that with Jonah, if you go over to Jonah and read about him. Other places say 3 days. And so the argument emerges as well, was it three partial days, like a part of one day, and then a whole day, and then a part of another day, and therefore the crucifixion was on Friday? Or was it a day and a night, and a day and a night, and a day and a night, and then the next day you have the resurrection? And then you have the Jewish calendar to deal with, where the day starts at 6 o'clock at night. So it gets extremely confusing. But the Lord said it was 3 days and three nights, and that's what we go with, so we say the crucifixion occurred on a Wednesday. No extra charge for that. Now, the human spirit of Christ was united with his resurrection body in the tomb. Now, we can go back up here to this. His human spirit was reunited with his resurrection body in the tomb. The omniscience of God the Father is said to be an agent of the resurrection in Acts 2:24, Romans 6:4, Ephesians 1:20, Colossians 2:12, 1 Thessalonians 1:10, and 1 Peter 1:21. And then the soul of the Lord was united with his resurrection body in the tomb. The omniscience of the Holy Spirit is said to be the agent of resurrection in Romans 1, 4 and Romans 8, 11. So that's two of the trichotomous deals. And these events resulted in Jesus Christ rising from the dead in resurrection body, guaranteeing the same phenomenon will occur for every person who places his faith in Christ for salvation and eternal life. And you have a resurrection body as a part of your destiny. When you die, and now remember this, the rapture of the church closes the time period we're in. The present time is the church age. It terminates with the rapture of the church at a time we don't know. Could be today, could be 1,000 years from now. I know some of you are praying, Lord Jesus, please come. Get us out of this mess. No, we're the ones that have to be left here to hold the line. So you got to be a good soldier for Christ. You want to be part of the chicken generation and you want to be taken out so you can go be with Jesus. Well, look, he fought the battle at the cross. You're to fight the battle here. There, you've got children, grandchildren. Are you not worried about them? So stay here and fight the battle. Nevertheless, the Lord may take us out Tuesday. That's not your worry. The issue here is that there is going to be a resurrection body for you. You will die before the rapture. Well, then you will be absent from the body and face to face with the Lord, face to face indicating there's some kind of body like an interim body. No further info. But at the rapture of the church, and you go to several passages, 1 Thessalonians is one, you go to several passages and see how all of this takes place. First you have the dead, they will rise in resurrection body, and then those who are still standing around will have their resurrection bodies. And that will occur within an atmos of time. Just like that, it's over. And then we go to the evaluation tribunal of Christ. That's yet future, but that's your destiny. These events resulted in Jesus Christ rising from the dead in resurrection body, guaranteeing the same phenomenon will occur for every person who places his faith in Christ for salvation and eternal life. Every person. So in Psalm 16:10, the Lord looks forward to his resurrection when he petitions the Father, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. Nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. Then if you go back to Acts 2, where you have Peter giving his lecture, and you find out that he's talking about the resurrection of Christ. His body never saw corruption. It did not decay in the tomb. He was resurrected, and therefore he has a new body. And that new body is seated at the right hand of the Father. This is a messianic prophecy of the judgment, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, David completes this psalm with a testimony toward knowing doctrine. It is the power of the word that is sustaining him as he faces his trial by fire. Now, what David experiences can sometimes be evaluated as what would happen to Christ. Christ had his trial by fire. Not literal fire, but the trial by fire has to do with a purifying concept. And for David, he has to be purified as he moves toward capacity righteousness. Therefore, you must endure the exigencies of the devil's world in order to apply doctrine, see that it works, and grow in grace. So it is all a part of the angelic conflict for us to go through trials, things that are not on our daytimer, things that we didn't plan on, but yet they're there. And we have to therefore move through these. They're in the decree for a reason, is to check us out to see if we've got the doctrine to deal with it biblically or if we'll go to emotion or what have you. And so David is going to be challenged here about whether or not to go down to Keilah and fight the Philistines. Jesus Christ had his trial by fire in the Garden of Gethsemane. He prayed to the Father, "Let this cup pass from me." What's the cup? The cup was the horror of being identified with every sin in the human race imputed to him and judged. He did not want to be identified with sin. He's better than 33 years old. He's never committed one, but he's seen a lot of it. And he does not want to be identified with sin if there is an option to get out of it. So he says, not my will, but your will be done. And it was the will of the Father. There is no other option. There's just this one. So you've got to go through with this. So he went through with it. And that was his trial by fire. So now let's look at David for a little bit here. The psalm was written prior to his engagement with the Philistine army at the Battle of Keilah. The Battle of Keilah, recorded in 1 Samuel 23, verses 1 through 12. A summary of the passage reveals that David relied on the Lord for guidance as his soldiers were reluctant to take on the Philistine army. Now where are they? Well, there's where you can see Keilah. You see Bethlehem. I'm not going to point to it, but sort of up to the right a little bit. You'll see Bethlehem and Jerusalem 6 miles north of there, 6 to 7. And so that gives you a general idea of where in Judah these people are attacking this little city, this community called Keilah. Now, these are the Philistines, and therefore his army is running actually from Saul. This is one of the occasions where Saul is trying to track David down and kill him. He didn't like David because David's a threat to him, and rightly so. So you see the lay of the land there, and I want to draw this excerpt for you to give you an idea of what's going on. After his return to the mountains of Judah, he's running from Saul, David received intelligence that Philistines, that is a marauding company of these enemies of Israel, were fighting against Keilah and plundering the threshing floors upon which the corn that had been reaped was lying ready for threshing. Are these people under attack or what? That's their food supply. So what's going on there, you got to wonder. Keilah belonged to the towns of the lowlands of Judah. And although it was not yet discovered, in other words, we don't know exactly where this location is even today, it was certainly very close to the Philistine frontier. After receiving this information, David inquired of the Lord whether he should go and smite these Philistines and received an affirmative answer. But his men said to him, behold, here in Judah, we're in fear. That is, we're not safe from Saul's pursuit. Saul's after us. We can't take time out of this. How shall we go to Keilah against the ranks of the Philistines? In order, therefore, to infuse courage into them, he inquired of the Lord again and received the assurance from God. Quote, I will give the Philistines into your hand. He then proceeded with his men, fought against the Philistines, drove off their cattle, inflicted a severe defeat upon them, and thus delivered the inhabitants of Keilah. Okay, what was the deal here? You're being chased by Saul. Your army is worried about being overtaken by their pursuit, by taking time out to go down to Keilah. Do we really need to take on this two-phase battle here? Shouldn't we just be concentrating on Saul? Twice David goes to the Lord. The Lord says, go down there and get those people saved out of that little town down there, and I'll deal with Saul. So that's the deal. David, therefore, is under pressure to make decisions here. Now, the closing verse of Psalm 16 expresses David's trust that God's word would sustain him as he responds to the Philistine attack at Keilah. Here's part of the quote. You will make known to me the path of life. In other words, trust the Lord's messages to you from Scripture as to how you live your life. He has a circumstance he has to face, and he's depending on God to give him guidance, which he does. You have to have the same faith as you seek from the Word of God how you should make your decisions. So, you will make known to me the path of life makes reference to resonant doctrine in the soul. If it's not there, you can't recall what you don't know. And so the imperative is have an inventory of ideas that you can use under pressure to resolve the issues you face. Without the knowledge, you are going to be vulnerable to the enemy. The verb make known is the hithfield imperfect of yatha. The hithfield is causative, while the imperfect indicates habitual action. And so, David indicates that God causes him to habitually know the path of life. This is something that becomes a part of your inventory of ideas. You habitually know what to do under given circumstances. And that's a part of spiritual growth, quite obviously. But you get to the point to where you have inculcated data that you can call on to make decisions when you face an exigency. Then we have the path of life. Path here is the noun orach, and is used figuratively for a course of life, the characteristics of a lifestyle. So what develops when you take in doctrine on a consistent basis? You develop an inventory of ideas. It develops character traits. It develops a lifestyle, and therefore behavior patterns follow. How do you behave in life? Under given challenges, outside or inside, old sin nature or whatever the devil's world challenges you with, what are your behavior patterns under certain exigencies? Are they biblical or are they emotional? Are they divine viewpoint or human viewpoint? That's the issue. That's the renovation process. Nobody is perfect. Nobody is going to get there. The people that do are quite rare. Nobody is absolutely perfect but our Lord Jesus Christ. But what is being said in Scripture is you take in this information and you do it consistently. You will ultimately get to the point where you will be very, very good at this. And if you decide you're going to go with what the world provides, you're not going to be able to resolve the issues that face you. So Psalm 16:11, you will cause me to habitually advance in the knowledge of a lifestyle of virtue. That's the idea. You will cause me to habitually advance. Habitually means that David was studying the Scriptures every day. David sought the Lord's guidance through prayer. David was the leader of the Israeli army. He was the king of the country. He had great responsibility, but he was humble enough to know that he could not do this by himself. No leader can and be successful and be honorable. A leader who is, and we're talking client nations here. We don't know about the heathen out there. They are what they are. But in a client nation, if the leader does not have divine guidance in his inventory, providing him with a lifestyle of virtue, minus that inventory, he cannot be a good leader. The verse continues with an expression of David's superabundance of happiness. It begins with the noun sova, whose literal meaning is to be satiated or satisfied. There's the key word. Sova means to be satisfied. A state of satisfaction is the result of having eaten or drunk to the point of fullness. You're going to do that on Thursday, many of you. You will sit at a table and you will gouge yourself. There are going to be things like turkey and dressing and mashed potatoes and whatever else you eat. I don't know. My dad hated turkey. He said, it's always too dry. He said, I'd rather have some shrimp. It was years ago. And so you go down to the seafood store and you get shrimp that's been brought up from Apalachicola and they're fresh. And so my mother went down there one Thanksgiving and bought, you know, X number of pounds of shrimp. Brought them in. That was our Thanksgiving. And we haven't had turkey since. So we're going to have, I hope, maybe for Christmas. Oh, yeah. I guess we'll have turkey. Yeah. So you're going to sit around the table and you're going to have turkey. And you eat until you are satiated or satisfied. That's literal eating. But can you be satiated and satisfied by the inventory of ideas in your soul? How much metabolization has to go on for that? The metaphorical use is how it is used in this verse. So we have the term sova always means satiation. Of its 8 occurrences, 7 use the term concretely. Only Psalm 16:11 uses sova metaphorically. And here the meaning corresponds to becoming full of joys in the concrete sense. Now that comes from an excerpt you'll see at the bottom. Joys. We're going to change that to happinesses. How do you wind up being truly happy? problem-solving device number 9 means there are 8 other problem-solving devices before it that have to be inculcated and become paths of least resistance in order to get to an area where you are satiated and satisfied. Plus H, copacetic spiritual life. So if you're not happy, that's the reason why. Satiate is the verb form of the noun satiety, which is defined as the state of being fed or gratified to or beyond capacity. That would be thanksgiving. To satisfy is defined to make happy, to gratify to the full. So, a state of satisfaction is what is going to go on here through inculcation of truth. This is followed by the prepositional phrase of joy, which is the nominative plural of the noun simcha, which is best translated superabundance of happiness, maxed out happiness. Happiness that puts you completely infused into the plan of God and His Word. You are a graduate student of the Word of God. You have PhDs in theology. You have a high inventory of ideas. You've been at it for the long haul. You've moved through the tests and the challenges. You've seen doctrine work. You're motivated by that concept, and therefore you continue to pursue truth. The phrase literally translated reads, in your presence, the satiation and satisfaction of superabundant happiness. In your presence, the satiation and satisfaction of superabundant happiness. And it's in the plural, by the way. It's best translated happinesses. Are you happy? The final sentence addresses the session of Messiah who will be seated at the right hand of God following His ascension into heaven. Note that deity doesn't sit. He is undiminished deity and true humanity in one person. And when He was resurrected, and you can read about that in the last chapter of Luke and the first chapter of Acts, He ascended while the disciples watched Him disappear. And then He was virtually instantly through, zipped right through the universe. Don't ask me the math on that. But instantly He is at the right hand of the Father. Deity does not sit, but true humanity of Jesus Christ in resurrection body will be seated at the position of honor and power, which is at the right hand of the throne of God. So here's the corrected translation of our two verses, Psalm 16, verses 10 and 11. For you will not abandon my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. Because of the resurrection, you will cause me to habitually advance in knowledge of a virtuous lifestyle. In your presence is the satiation and satisfaction of superabundant happiness, or the copacetic spiritual life. At your right hand are pleasures forever. Well, we'll resume our study at this point. There are some points that need to be made before we move on with this, and we will resume that next Sunday morning, and I wish you all a happy Thanksgiving. Now, Father, we thank You for all of the blessings that we enjoy in this client nation. We thank You for our forebears who made it possible for us to have First Amendment rights, the ability to come here under free exercise is a freedom that we enjoy. And it is our prayer that we would take seriously that freedom while it still lasts. We pray You would preserve it for us so that we might grow in grace, get to that copacetic mentality, that we might have impact upon others who do not find present interest in the Word of God, that we would have the wisdom to lure them to the truth. The only true happiness is found in Your Word, and that in the soul in abundance. So as we go to the table and feast this Thursday, may we be thankful for all of the freedoms we enjoy in this country and for those who organize the system that we enjoy, those in military service who have protected it, and those within the various pivots over the centuries who have preserved it. Motivate us and encourage us by these truths as we lift our prayer in the name of Christ our Savior. Charis human kai irene. Plethunthae in epinosai, tu theu kai iesu tu kuriu hemon. And now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you by means of your knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Amen. Guide me, O thou great Jehovah. Shall we stand as we sing?